So let's just go back a little bit, do a bit of background, actually go right back to Genesis 35, the really early days of the Bible. And in that time, God chose Jacob, he also called Israel at times, to be the father of the nation, to be the father of these 12 sons. And I do want to mention the one daughter, Dinah. I always want to give a shout out for any woman who gets a look in the Bible. But 12 sons who would become the starting point for the 12 tribes. So I'll give you the list of names. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And if you're really good at the musical about Joseph and his coat, then you might be able to say them out in rhythm. So that was the 12 tribes. That's where it started. That's the roots of what we're thinking about. If you fast forward probably about 2,000 years, when Jesus comes along, he chooses 12 disciples, as we said. They're in Luke 6, amongst other places. And these would become the 12 people who would kind of align with or maybe replace those 12 tribes. And here's another list for you. So there's Simon, who's Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John, and there's Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and one Thomas, and James, his dad was called Alphaeus, and Simeon, he was zealous. There was Judas, who was the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, of course. And then Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and led to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And for a while after that, as we know, Jesus keeps appearing to his followers. But now he's ascended to heaven. Last Thursday was Ascension Day, the day when the church remembers that Jesus went up to be with his Father. And that brings us to our reading this morning. When Peter stands up and suggests they need to appoint another person to fill this vacancy, to be the 12th apostle. And so they have a decision to make. And I'm going to look for the process they use, because actually it's quite a good process in just a few words. They had a good-sized group of people, 120 of them. That's plenty, isn't it? You wonder how they ever made a decision with 120 people to have a say, didn't you? They had their route. And they're all together in one place. When Peter stands up and explains their situation, he's the leader, he's got the respect of the group. When Peter speaks, people listen. And he sets out the criteria for the person they're trying to find. Someone who's been with them for the whole time that Jesus was there, from the start to the finish. From the point then John had baptized Jesus right up until the ascension. Because they need somebody who's been a first-hand witness of the resurrection and of the events. And they need to be able to say, choose somebody who can say, I saw it for myself. I'm a first-hand witness. And so they come up with two people who meet this criteria. The first one, confusingly, has got three different names. Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justus, known by all of those names. And then this second chap, Matthias. And both of them meet the criteria. And then the group, this 120 people, pray. Somebody said that really helpfully, didn't they, earlier? The key part, they ask God to show them which of these two people he's chosen. And then they draw lots, which was a process that was used through history to ensure fairness and to be a way in which God could reveal his plan. Used throughout the Bible. Jonah's perhaps the most obvious example. And then, with no further debate, no messing around, Matthias gets chosen, and he's added to the 11 apostles. And I don't know about you, but I'd love to know more about what happened to Matthias. I'm always, yeah, but what next? When I hear these Bible stories. But I have to say, he doesn't get another mention in the Bible. That's it for Matthias. He's there, he's one of the 12. I did a bit of Googling, and the internet says that in tradition, after this, he received the Holy Spirit as one of the people who were there at the day of Pentecost with the other apostles, and then he went off to preach in Judea and in Colchis. Colchis, don't sure how you say it. I don't know about you, but I didn't know where that was, so refer to Google again. And apparently it's on the eastern part of the Black Sea. It's in what is nowadays Georgia. So he went off to that far-flung place to establish the church there. That's an interesting bit of maybe church history if you want to follow for it. It's great for people who are like, what about next, like me. But the question is, how is this whole story, how is this event relevant to you and me and to our daily lives? After all, that's what the point of the Bible is, isn't it? For us to be able to be fed and to discover more of God and to hear him speak to us. That's what it's all for, not just an interesting story. And I want to think about three points about good decision-making that this story brings out for us. The first one is the sort of logical setting out of the criteria and the facts. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? And it might sound obvious, but it's strange how often we forget to do it. Come back to the decision I've made. I've remembered now it was about which car to buy. And it's strange how I'd been kind of just like, oh, I don't know, oh, I don't know. It took somebody else to write the facts down for me. That's a really helpful thing to do. What are the key skills? What are the key attributes? What is it we need? When I used to do quite a lot of recruitment, I've just retired, but when I used to do quite a lot of recruitment in my job, it was strange, however, how often when the recruiter said, well, what are you looking for? What skills do you need this new person to bring? We'd all get a bit, don't really know. And we'd only really know when we decided that we didn't see anybody that met those criteria. At that point, it would become crystal clear. And she was really good at helping us to draw out those things, getting to the nub of what we needed. That's a really helpful thing to do. And it doesn't sound very, very Christian, does it? Very faith-based, perhaps. And perhaps sometimes in church, though, because we just say in a kind of loose way, oh, well, God will show us. But actually, you know what? Those more practical things are just as much a part of our faith. They're part of what God expects us to do, to not take the lazy, oh, we'll just wait and see, or we'll wait for God to reveal himself. Often what he wants us to do is to put in the work to set it out for ourselves, to discover for ourselves. And in this reading, Peter and those early Christians knew the attributes of the person they were looking for. They'd done the thinking. They'd set out what it was that really mattered. So point one was work out what you're looking for. Work out what the attributes are. Understand the facts. Secondly, involve a group of people. Derek talked about asking some other folks. Well, in this group, there were 120 of them, a big number. Perhaps most of the Christians of that day, their very early days. It's very dangerous for us to just fall back on a single person when we're making key decisions. We've just come through the election season, haven't we? And there will probably be more to come quite soon. Well, democracy has its downsides, doesn't it? It's not always great. But I tell you what, it's a whole lot better than the alternatives when you're picking leaders for a nation. I'll compare for you. I've done some more Googling. The most democratic nations of the world, according to a group who look at this carefully, include places like Norway and New Zealand and many Scandinavian countries, actually. The least democratic countries include places like Afghanistan, Myanmar, North Korea. And I think most of us know which ones we might pick if we were picking where we wanted to live. But more personally, when we're making key discussions about that affect us individually in our lives, it's really helpful to ask some good Christian friends to take some wise advice. That can be a really helpful thing to do to gain a different perspective. So involve other people. And then thirdly, pray. Somebody said that right at the beginning. Find out what God's intention is and do that. You'd expect me to say that, wouldn't you? That's what Christians are supposed to do. But strangely, we don't always manage it. If at one end of the pendulum, we might talk about leaving it all to God and avoiding logical thinking, the other end of that pendulum might be to rely entirely on our own understanding and not involve God at all. And that's the most dangerous thing we can do. My understanding of a situation, all of our understanding of a situation, even when we've written our facts down, even when we've taken advice, will always be limited. We make decisions that are about things that we can never know all the facts about. When I was involved with recruiting, we made at least one actually really seriously bad decision with some facts that we could never have known at the time. God, on the other hand, understands all of the intricacies of the situation, all of the people involved, right down to who they are in the depths of their heart, and all of the bigger picture. He knows what is best. I love that image from Psalm 1. The person who delights in God's law and meditates on it, being like a strong, fruitful tree with a good, regular supply of fresh water. And we can all picture a tree like that, can't we? Bearing great fruit. And compared to those who rely on wicked ideas, who mix with the wrong kind of people, who are just like chaff, who get blown away by the wind at the point when things all go wrong. Come back to that reading. Those early Christians had identified what mattered. They were a good-sized group, and they've got two options. And now they pray. They acknowledge that God knows everyone's inmost being, and they ask God to reveal the person that he has chosen. And then they use a process for discovering that of drawing lots. So a few key points to kind of move us towards a conclusion. We're thinking about making a decision where the choice between good and bad, the choice isn't between good and bad, it's two good choices. The most important thing, however we look at it, is to pray. And that means both talking to God. Often that's what I do. That's what my prayers are like. I talk to God. But this is about asking God, not telling God. And it's about listening. And that can be a hard thing to do in our prayer life, can't it? Waiting for God to speak, allowing him the time to reveal his plan to us, can be difficult. There's different ways in which God does that. The early church chose to draw lots, and that was a well-established routine. Sometimes we gain a sense of God's plan over time. It can be quite hard to pin down how we do it, but it becomes clear what we should do. Sometimes, and for me, just a couple of times in my life, I feel like I've heard God speak. You know, not audibly, but very definitely heard God speak. And I've had an instruction or a command that was kind of not up for ignoring. Often the Bible teaches us that's a really good source of us discovering what God wants us to do, isn't it? And reading widely in the Bible and considering what the Bible says is always a good option. Sometimes it's about circumstances, and we say a door closes, don't we? Or perhaps a door opens, and that's the way God shows himself. And sometimes several people come to the same conclusion, feel like God's leading them. And I think that's a very reassuring way for us to discover what it is God has planned. So the Bible reading gave us some good, interesting history. And it sets a good pattern for us to make important decisions. Use your brain, involve other people, but vitally ask God, because he has all that's required to make the best decision. We just take a moment to be quiet and to reflect. Lord, thank you that you are always with us. You're as close as the air we can breathe, and you are always reaching out, longing and looking to guide us and support us and help us to make the right decision. Amen.